Amen. Thank you all. Should be all of our desire. Got to get saved first, though. You never have a desire to serve Him until you first know Him as your Savior. I can highly recommend Him. Amen. Sure changed my life. If you don't know Him as your Savior this morning, we'd sure love to help you with that by the time the service is over today. If you don't even know what that means, you're here for some reason. We hope you're here this morning because you want God to do something in your life, and we'd sure love to help you with that. 2 Kings chapter 14 this morning, if you would please. 2 Kings chapter 14 today. We're in a series on sermons from the kings and the prophets. We're in 2 Kings chapter 14 this morning. 2 Kings 14. If you found that, say amen. Okay, 2 Kings 14. Look, if you would, please, down to verse 23. 2 Kings 14 and verse 23. And in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittiah, the prophet, which was in Gath-hepher. And the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said, not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belongeth to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the books or in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his stead. We meet this man, Jeroboam. This is actually Jeroboam the second, as we refer to him in 2 Kings chapter 14. The second king named Jeroboam in the northern kingdom of Israel. The previous Jeroboam has been quite a while ago now, about 150 years or so earlier. He was the first king of the north and the author of much of the ungodliness that took place in the north throughout not just his reign, but throughout the nearly 210 years of the northern king's or northern kingdom's history. You know, when we think about that, and this is kind of the direction we're heading this morning, it ought to be a wake-up call to us as men. If you're a man today, say amen.
Amen.
All right, if you're not sure, we can't help you with that. But if you're a man, say amen. A lot of people are confused about that today. You shouldn't be. It should be a wake-up to call to those of us who are men that one man sets the spiritual tone for 210 years of Israel's history and 19 kings. He sets the spiritual tone from which they will never completely recover. Jeroboam, the second Jeroboam, sadly, isn't going to be a great deal different than the first. He's going to receive an ungodly legacy. There's absolutely no doubt about that. But he had ample access to the Word of God. The second Jeroboam did. He had access to the Word of God through the prophets Jonah and Amos and Hosea. Certainly had access to them and other prophets whose names we probably do not know. He could have been the one. I mean, he could have been, finally had been the one to stand up and say, I'm going to go a different direction. I'm going to establish a godly legacy. He could have been that one. He had the opportunity to do so. But instead, he chose the same old tired, can I just be plain this morning, the same old tired, spiritually lazy, spiritually selfish path that all those who had gone before him had chosen. And as a result, he doomed another generation and another generation and another generation the same things that their fathers had endured. Somebody needs to stand up every now and then in a family and say, this is going to be different. We're going a different route. We're going to have a godly legacy. He could have been that man, but he chose not to be. He was a man who was in some ways was greatly blessed in his life, as we're going to see here in just a moment. But he was also a man who never understood those blessings, and he never understood his duty as a man either. Which brings us to our title this morning. Here's the title. Jeroboam the second, the king who didn't understand his duty or the blessings of God on his life. You know, we're all greatly blessed to one degree or another.
Amen.
The question is, do we understand those blessings on our life? And if you're a man this morning, do you understand your duty before a holy God? So we're going to talk about that, the king who didn't understand his duty or the blessings of God on his life. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help this morning on our message as we always do. I'll ask Brother Mark Smyer, why don't you lead us in prayer if you will. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. All right, if you're ready to go, say amen. So make sure. I know a lot of people are tired. I am, so I know you are as well. You know, Jeroboam II is the 13th of 19 kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. He's the longest ruling king in the north at about 41 years. That's about double the time that anyone else ruled, so he had a lot of time on the throne. Not only was he the longest ruling king in the north, but he will be the last powerful king in the north. Not all the kings, well, actually none of the kings in the north were godly men, but some of them were powerful, some were not. Jeroboam the second, which from henceforth will be called Jeroboam, so I don't have to keep saying the second. Jeroboam will be the last powerful king in the north. After this, things are going to certainly go downhill. As I said, he would be the most last powerful one. When he dies, his son Zechariah is going to come to the throne, but he's only going to rule for 6 months before he's assassinated. His assassin, a man named Menahem, would seize the throne. He'll rule for 10 years, but he's never going to be anything more than a puppet of the Assyrian government. You can read about all of this in 2 Kings and Chronicles. After Menahem died, his son Pekahiah became king. He only lasted 2 years before the captain of his army, a man by the name of Pekah, assassinated him. Pekah would manage to hang on for 20 years before he gets murdered by Hoshea. And during those 20 years, his kingdom is completely picked apart by the Assyrians. Then after that, Hoshea, who assassinated Pekah, he becomes king, the last king of the northern country of Israel. And as a result of being the last king, he has the infamous honor of presiding over the destruction of Israel, because his rule will end with the invasion of the Assyrians. When you look at that long list, isn't that an encouraging list? And when you look at that list, I think to myself, boy, it's good not serving God, isn't it? I mean, there's great blessings when you don't serve the Lord. And when you look at that and you think to yourself, you hear people say today, you know, well, I don't know about all this going to church and serving God and getting saved. I'll have to stop doing this, and I'll have to quit doing that, and I'm going to have to go to church all the time. You do understand, don't you, that everything you have to do for the Lord is nothing like serving sin. I mean, when you serve sin, it is a hard life, and the way of the transgressor is hard. And you look at people's lives, and you think to yourself, you know, they'll come to you and say, well, you know, my life right now is a mess, and this is going on, and that's going on, and all this stuff's happening. And you tell them, what you need to do is get saved. If you just get saved and start serving God, then he might be able to just do something with the life and the mess that you've made. And their response so oftentimes is this, but yeah, but then I'll have to start going to church, and I won't be able to do this anymore. And I, well, what you're doing is working great. Maybe it's time to make a change. Maybe it's time to do something different. And of course, Jeroboam had ample opportunity to do just exactly that, but he was a man who failed that in many ways and doomed so many after him to the same type of life that he had before. And so with the end of the rule of Jeroboam in our text this morning, Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, only has about 30 to 40 years left before its destruction comes upon them. Now sadly, Jeroboam isn't going to do anything whatsoever to help their condition. You track with me so far? We have all this destruction for 150 years till we get to Jeroboam. Jeroboam comes on the scene, could have stood up and made a difference, but he doesn't. And as a result of that, Israel will have about 30 or 40 years left before its destruction. And none of the kings who come after him are going to be powerful enough to make any kind of change. And so here's a man who could have made a significant difference, but doesn't. He doesn't do anything different than those who came before him, and he makes no difference whatsoever in the kingdom. And you can see in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 24, we see his testimony when it says, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." So Jeroboam comes to the throne, and here's what he does. He looks back across 150 years of the history of the northern kings. And as he looks back across that 150-year history of all the kings that had become before him, he decides to continue in the same old tired ways of Jeroboam the first. He decides to continue to go on and and serve the gods of the north, and he decides to continue on the same direction that he's been going. He decides to follow or pattern his rule after the Jeroboam who created this whole lineage of kings that has set the stage for a group of people for 210 years that never served the Lord. Now listen to this morning. Let's just be plain. That's not very smart. Look back across 150-year history and decide for yourself, I'm going to pattern my reign. I'm going to pattern my leadership. I'm going to pattern it after the Jeroboam who set the stage for 150 years of chaos and drama and mess. And that's what he decides to do rather than make a difference. You know, it's sad that here we have a man in leadership who could have stood up. Help me out. Here's a man who could have stood up. He could have done the right thing. He could have led those to whom he was responsible for to serve the Lord. That's what he could have done. But then after 100 years of history, had he done that, after 150 years of history, we might have read this. And then Jeroboam reigned, and he turned the people back to the Lord. Wouldn't that have been a great testimony? 150 years of drama and chaos after the first Jeroboam. Jeroboam comes to the throne, looks around across that 150 year history and says to himself, you know, for 150 years, we've had nothing but chaos and drama and mess and sin and the consequences of it, the chastening of God, the guilt of sin, the conviction of sin, the condemnation of sin. You know what? Maybe we ought to go a different route. Wouldn't it be great if it read this and Jeroboam the second, looking back across that, said to himself, I want something different. We're going to establish a new legacy. We're going to establish a new lineage. We're going to serve the Lord. And after 150 years, praise God, Jeroboam turned the people back to the Lord. Wouldn't that have been something to have read? It would have sure made a difference in the time that came after him had he decided to make that decision and make that choice. But instead, we read that he continued on in the same old ways that turned generation after generation after generation away from a relationship with the Lord. His failure in this one area, he's going to have some success, as we're going to see in a moment. He's going to have some military success. He's going to be pretty successful economically. He's going to be pretty successful financially. He's going to be pretty successfully militarily. Going to recapture a great deal of territory that Israel lost. I'll probably repeat this when we get there, but if you look at a map, you see the territory that Jeroboam was able to recapture. By the time he finishes capturing all that, Israel will be back to the same size territory that they possessed under Solomon. So he's going to be extremely successful in those ways. He's going to experience all of this success financially, all this success politically, so much success in so many ways. And it's sad the fact that here we have this man who experiences all this success, but regardless of the success, this one failure in this one area is going to overshadow everything that he's ever done. This one failure will be his greatest failure, which will set at naught all of the successes that he has had. His failure in this one area would have far greater impact on those for whom he was responsible than anything else that he ever did. He utterly failed in his duty and responsibility. He had the position that he had as king and the leader for those whom he was responsible for so that he might influence them to serve the Lord. You understand why Israel had a king, don't you? The object of the king was to lead the people into the service of the Lord. His job, his responsibility to those people who are under his leadership. His primary responsibility was to lead them in the way that they should go spiritually. Now, the priest had some job and duty in that as well, but that was his primary responsibility. Was his job to help protect the nation? Absolutely. Was his job to help prepare the military? Absolutely. Was his job to help work in the area of finances and the economy? Absolutely. But his primary job, his overshadowing job, the one job under which all of that fell, was his responsibility to lead the people in the things of the Lord and lead them back. It should have been the king who stood up and said, we're going to serve God. I don't care what they've done for the last 150 years. I don't care what everybody else has done before us. We are going to serve God. That was his duty. That was the king's responsibility. Look over in the book of Deuteronomy. He had the position he had as king and leader for those for whom he was responsible so that he might influence them to serve the Lord. That was the king's duty above all other things. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you will, Deuteronomy 7th king. I can tell I'm tired. I can't get my mouth working. Deuteronomy 17. Look in verse 18. Speaking here about the king, this is the law governing the king, which they don't even have yet, but God says when you have one, here's what we're going to do. It says in chapter 17, verse 18, And it shall be, when he, the king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in the book. Now I want you to notice what it says. It doesn't say that he'll buy himself a copy. He'll obtain himself a copy. It says he shall write him a copy. I take that to mean that the king's responsibility was to take the law and write himself a copy of the law. He was to write it in a book. I wonder why God wanted him to write it, so that he might know it. Wouldn't it be good if one of the responsibilities of the president when he assumes office is to write out the law of God's word? Wouldn't that be something? But he was to write out a copy of the law in a book, out of which is before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. He turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. So God says when the king comes to the throne, he says the first thing the king is supposed to do is he's supposed to take the commandments of God and he's to write them out for himself in a book. And then once he completes that book, he is to read it all the days of his reign. And here's why, so that God might bless him, but just as importantly, so that God might bless his children and all those for whom he is responsible. Are you tracking with me today that the primary job of the king is to lead the people in the things of God? And so when Jeroboam came to the throne, he utterly failed in his duty because his first duty should have been to say this, we're going to get right with God. That's what we're going to do. Look over in Deuteronomy 6. Interestingly enough, the duty of the king is essentially the same as the duty of a father. Deuteronomy chapter 6, a passage that many of you know, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Stop for just a second. You know what, Dad? One of your primary responsibilities is to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You know why? Because you're the leader. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou walkest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be in the frontlets of thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and upon thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things, which thou fillest not, and wells dig, which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten to the full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord. And so he says the dad's responsibility, the father's responsibility, was to know the word of God and to teach it to his children. Not just teach it to them, but teach it to them diligently. Why? So that as God pours out his blessings upon you and upon your family and upon our lives, that we might not forget who it is that has blessed us. And in our children, the next generation and the next generation might grow up to serve the Lord. Because if you're a parent this morning, as I said the other day, you're raising your grandchildren's parents. And we're to serve him. So the same responsibility of the king, the same duty that falls to parents. God repeats it again in Deuteronomy 11. Says essentially the very same thing. Look over in the book of Joshua. When Joshua took over leadership after Moses, as the leader, Joshua gets the same instructions. Joshua chapter 1, look in verse 5. Says, and there shall not any man be able to stand before thee, speaking to Joshua, all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. That's a great promise to those in leadership, to a father. You stay close to God. You stay in his word. God will not fail you. Be strong and of good courage. Boy, we could have used a dose of that in fatherhood and manhood today. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto your fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mightest observe to do according to all the law which Moses thy servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the left hand or to the right, or to the right and to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And then Joshua commanded the officials, the officers, the people, saying, pass through the host, and command the people, saying, prepare ye victuals. And so God comes to Joshua just to make sure that Joshua understands it. He basically repeats the set of instructions twice. He says, cling to the word of God. Know the commandments of the word of God. Read them, meditate upon them day and night, and see that thou obey my word. He says, and if you will, he says, I will bless you, and you will be successful in what you do in life. The most successful thing that Joshua was to do was to honor his responsibilities as a leader. Listen, if you want to be a successful leader, I have no problems with reading books about leadership. You can sure do that. But if you want to be successful as a leader, none of those are of any value unless you serve God first and make this book your primary book of leadership in your life and obeying it in the Word of God. You can buy John Maxwell books and everybody else who writes leadership books, and I'm not saying that you can't learn something from those, but if this is not your primary book, you'll never know anything about leadership, because this is the book that we are to lead out of. In our text, here was a nation, in our text back in 2 Kings 14, here was a nation in dire need of godly leadership. Haven't lost it, have you? Here's a nation in dire need. We've got 150 years of history of failing to serve God, and they've paid the price through conviction and chastisement, being picked apart by their enemies. Jeroboam comes to the throne. Now we have a man at a pinnacle point of history, do we not? We have a man who's going to become one of the most powerful kings in the northern kingdom, and we have a man who becomes the king of a nation in dire leadership or dire need of godly leadership, for someone just to stand up and say, here's the way, walk ye in it. Here's the way that we're going to go. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to serve God, and we're going to do what God would have us do. God's word is going to be our meditation. God's word is going to be our guide, and we're going to do what God says. I don't care what the other nations are doing. I don't care what other people are doing. I don't care what the Assyrians and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and all the otherites are doing. I don't care what they're doing. We're going to serve God. He was at a perfect point in history to do just exactly that. Sadly, what they needed was a Joshua. What they needed was a Joshua who said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. But what they got... You shouldn't do a wedding on Saturday and all that stuff and then do Sunday. Let's start over again. What they needed was a Joshua. Say amen again. Amen. What they needed was a Joshua. But sadly, what they got stuck with was a Jeroboam. Right. You know, every family, every little kid needs a Joshua for daddy. Someone will say, we're going to serve God. We're going to live for the Lord. We're going to do what God wants us to do. But it's unfortunate that too many little kids in our country got stuck with a Jeroboam. You know, when you bring a little baby home, or when you have those little kids in your home, especially those first few years, you do understand, don't you, that is a pivotal point in their history. There's no point in their life. They're always going to need the Lord. There's no point you're going to have more greater influence on their life than those early years. To establish that this is the way we're going. Amen. This is how we're going to serve. Here we have Jeroboam comes to the throne. Could have done exactly that. As I said, we're much in the same boat today. Wives, children, young people, they all need to serve God. I understand that. But today we're in a time where wives and children and young people, marriages, man, they need a Joshua. And it's sad that they're stuck. It's sad that they're stuck with a selfish and spiritually lazy Jeroboam. Yeah. You say, well, preacher, I find that kind of offensive. You're the problem. Be a man. Get right. Amen. Right. That's what we need to do. If you're not serving God, if you're not leading your family to serve the Lord, if you're not raising, come on, if you're not being the example, then be the example. And serve Him like you're supposed to. We need Joshuas. It's horrible that in a time more desperately wicked than any time I remember in my life, more anti-God, more wicked, more anti-everything good or pure or godly, more wicked than any time I remember in my life, that we're also lacking, more than any time that I can remember in my life, godly men and godly leadership. Now, we're blessed here at Calvary. I'm thankful for the fact that we have a proportionally large number of men who serve the Lord. It's a blessing to me when I look up. Many times we have more men in the choir than we got women. Might sound better if we had more women, but we got more men than we got women. It would definitely look better. Amen. And so it's a blessing to have that here. But we're in a time that is so wicked and so vile. Come on, you can amen that. We're in a time that's so wicked and so vile and so perverse when our young people are so confused. Amen. And it's sad that at the same time, we're also in a time period where even among Baptists, we have some of the weakest non-existent leadership. Listen, our young people in our lives, in this culture, in this generation, they need somebody to stand up and say, hey, this is the way. This is the way you live. There are answers to life. There is such a thing as morality. There is such a thing as righteousness. There is such a thing as holiness. This is God's word. There is truth. Amen. And this is the way we should go. Follow me. Amen. No, no, no. Don't follow your mother. Follow me. Amen? It's what we need. Men who stand up and say, hey, we're going to serve the Lord. It's just horrible that in a time that's so desperately anti-God, we're so lacking in leadership. Men who will determine to be a Joshua. You know, I don't care. Men who will stand up and say, you know what, I don't care about the cost. I don't care about how it inconveniences me. I don't care about what I have to surrender. I don't care what I cannot do. Those for whom I'm responsible are going to have a godly leader in their lives, and it's going to be me. Right. I don't want my kids... This is our shipping. I don't want my kids or my grandkids to have to look up to some other man to be a spiritual leader in their life. Right. You know, when our oldest daughter was born, I was still in the military and we were working nonstop. It's back when the Russians went into Afghanistan. And I would be gone for 4 or 5 days at a shot. And this couple picked up my wife, because we were in Germany, she couldn't drive, picked up my wife and daughter and took them to church. Well, my daughter saw more of him than she saw of me. And after a while, she started calling him daddy. That'll hurt you. Now, it wasn't because I was just being lazy. I couldn't be there. But what bothered me the most was that she started associating him with church. Listen, fellas, you should never come to a place in your life where some other man is a greater spiritual example to your children than you are. I'm thankful my dad was saved, and I'm thankful that he could have been a spiritual example to my family, but I didn't want him to be the primary spiritual example to my children. I wanted to be that, not him. You know, God give us godly men who care enough about those for whom they are responsible to at least serve the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's just so sad that Jeroboam, at this pinnacle time in history, had such opportunity and did nothing to help his people. Whether we're leading teenagers or a wife or in church, ladies have responsibilities. Amen. Say amen. But we're not talking about them this morning. We're talking about us. We have responsibilities. And it's a shame when we see those who don't recognize that. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, you know this verse. Many of you do. We need Joshuas who will rise up and teach their children their primary duty in life. Listen, and then live it before them. Amen. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Play sports, because therein you will learn competition. Go to college, so that you can get a degree and earn great money. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Own stuff. Get a good job. Nothing wrong with owning stuff. I own stuff. I'm like you. I have so much stuff, I don't know where to put all my stuff. I'm thankful for what the church pays me. The church takes excellent care of my wife and I. I'm thankful for a lot of things that I have. But none of that at the end of the day is what it's about. That's right. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. It says in verse 13. Let's hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Hey, can I submit to you this morning as a father and as a grandfather, if there's anything that I'm responsible to teach my children, it should be their whole duty. Right. And their whole duty is this: fear God and serve Him and keep His commandments. That should be His job. I'm thankful that my wife was supportive of all that, but it's not her job. It's my job to teach my children. And now my grandchildren, their duty to serve the Lord and live for Him. I'm thankful for all the teachers that my children sat under, all the preachers we had when they were growing up, the Sunday school teachers, what little time I was preaching, most of them they were growing up, but I'm thankful for me. Amen. Thankful for the Sunday school teachers they had and the influence they were under. But I never wanted them to be the ones who were the primary teachers of their duty. I wanted to be the one who said, son, daughter, fear God. Keep His commandments. Do like I'm doing. That, he says, is our whole duty. Jeroboam was given his position of leadership to do just exactly that in the nation. And he failed horribly at it. Can I just be plain? I'm going to whether you say yes or not, but can I just be plain? We don't need any more men to be spiritual boat anchors around their wife's neck. We don't need more men to be spiritual boat anchors around their children's neck. We need some men who will stand up and be a man. Being a man is not sitting at home while your wife goes to church. Being a man is not being too cool to serve God or to go to the house of God. Being a man is not the guy who, he doesn't have to go to church. It's good for women. That's not what being a man is. Being a man is owning your duty. And your duty is to teach your children to fear God, keep His commandments, and obey Him. To say, follow me. Do as I do. Because sooner or later, listen, men, if you have sons, sooner or later they're going to do as you do. Because when they're little, they'll go to the house of God with mom. But they're not dumb. So when they get bigger, they start looking around and go, how come daddy doesn't go to church? And it doesn't take long for a teenage boy to understand, if dad's not doing it, it must not be cool. That's how uncool I am. I don't even know that cool's not a word anymore. Dad's not going to church. It must not be cool to go to church. We need men who'll stand up and say, follow me. We don't need any more men like Jeroboam's who are just boat anchors. We need men who will get up and serve God. You know, it's just frustrating. Can you tell I'm frustrated? It's just frustrating and heartbreaking when you see people who could go either way and end up not serving the Lord and experiencing all that not serving Him costs, and oftentimes because of a lack of spiritual leadership. You know, those of us who are men, fathers and grandfathers, you understand we have those children. When we have those children, they could go either way. There's nothing I can do to guarantee they're going to serve God. There's plenty I can do to guarantee they're not. And so they're still, one of these days, as you've heard me say so many times, every young person stands on a crossroad and decides which way they're going to go. And it's my responsibility to do everything I can to say, fear God, fear God, fear God, fear God, keep His commandments and follow me. And it's sad when you see a family situation or a father or a man in leadership, when you have people who could go either way and they don't have that Joshua in their life. Daddies who will stand up and give their children an alternative to the wicked woke culture that we're in. Intersectionality and all the other nonsense that's going on today, and just go back to the old fundamentals and say God's word is true and we're going to live it and we're going to serve Him. And the reason we're seeing all this stuff, all this woke garbage and intersectionality and all the garbage that's going on, we've got high school students now ingrained in this stuff, college students. You don't just start believing this stuff when you go to college and put on a beanie. That's not when you start just believing all of this stuff. The reason this stuff is being perpetrated upon our kids is because of a lack of godly spiritual leadership before they ever got to that place. No independent Baptist kid should ever fall for this woke nonsense. You know why? Because they should have too much fear of God and keep His commandments in them before they ever get to that place. It's a shame that we don't have more Joshuas than we do. Amen? The reason we're seeing all this stuff among high school and college kids is because of a famine of godly leadership in their lives. Now, Jeroboam is going to go on and reign for 41 years. And as I said, he's going to experience some political and secular success. He has this opportunity to lead, which he utterly fails. But he's going to go on and experience some financial, political, secular success. Actually, he's going to go on to be one of the most successful kings of the north, if not the most successful of the northern kings. You see that in verse 25 of chapter 14, where it says this, he restored the coast of Israel, the entering of Hamath unto the sea plain, according to the word of God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of the servant Jonah. As I said earlier, if we had a map, you could see that he recovered basically everything that they possessed under Solomon's reign. But he's going to be successful. He's going to be influential. But let me ask you this. What good, what real value was any of those things that he accomplished when he failed in the one thing that those for whom he had responsibility needed the most, which is the Lord? Or as we would say today, to be saved. What they needed more than anything was somebody to lead them in godly leadership, point them toward the gospel, as we would say today, see them saved, and set a new direction in their life. All right, he conquered a bunch of land. They've got more territory, or as much territory as now as they had in Solomon's day. What good is all of that if you don't know the Lord? You know, I think that's a legitimate question. It's so legitimate that Jesus asked it. Matthew chapter 16, he said this, verse 24, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny his cross and take up, or let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I'm not going to add to the word of God, but can I add this? What will a man give in exchange for his children's soul? This is Jesus saying, what good is all this stuff if you fail in our leadership and our primary duty, which is to point those we care about to Christ, see them saved, and then set the example of how they are to serve. Everything he did didn't matter a great deal when you look at his failures. You know, he had a measure of success in his career, his financial life, his achievements, but what good did all that do? Listen to me, please listen. What good did all that do when he left behind him a kingdom that in 30 years will be so spiritually bankrupt that God will destroy it? What good did all that success do if in 30 years it would be over? What good does it do to give others everything if we don't give them a godly heritage? What good does all else that we give those for whom we're responsible for, men, what good does it do if we give them all this stuff if 10 years or 20 years or 30 years from now, those who we're responsible for aren't serving the Lord anymore? What good does it do for me to give this generation everything if because of my failure in leadership, the next generation doesn't serve God at all? What good have I done? What have I gained? We're just being plain this morning. Amen. We still friends? Say amen. What have I gained by sitting at home on Sunday when I ought to be in the house of God, leading my children to the Lord? What have I gained by not saying in our house, here's what we're going to do. We're going to serve Him. What have I gained by not being an example? What have I gained in comparison to what I've lost? It's the question Jesus asked. This is where Jeroboam was. You know, it's easy to sit at home on Sunday and wave your hand in the air at your wife and go, you don't have to go to church all the time to serve God. That's easy to do. Until you stop and ask yourself, what have I just gained in comparison to what I'm about to lose? Here's a thought. In the past, Israel had been under the godly leadership of David. Sure wasn't a perfect man, but a man after God's own heart. But then came Jeroboam the first. He decided not to serve the Lord as his fathers had. And the result of that one man not serving the Lord is a 150-year history of generation after generation that chose not to serve the Lord and all the grief and the judgment that came with it. You know, you never know, do you, what a decision you make will result in. Never know. I wouldn't want to be the broken chain, the broken link in a chain of people who serve God in my family. Did that make sense to you? I wouldn't want it said of the, if you're a Smith today, I'm just going to use him. I don't know you. We don't have any Smiths. If you're a Smith, and all the Smiths before you have served God, wouldn't it be a blessing to have it said that the Smith family served the Lord until John? Not you. Until John. And then that point forward, we never read of another Smith serving God. Wouldn't that be a blessing? They weren't perfect men. David served God. Solomon served God. David was a man after God's own heart. And then came Jeroboam. Turned generation after generation away from serving the Lord because of one male. Listen, I'm just saying this morning, it matters whether you come to church or sit at home on the couch. It matters whether you determine we're going to serve God or I'm just going to go fishing on Sunday morning. It matters what you do. And it just doesn't matter now. It's a multi-generational battle. And it'll matter not just to them, but to you. You've heard me say countless times, what you tolerate in your life, your children will accept. What a lineage to leave behind compared to what it could have been had he just stood up and said, we're going to serve God. He didn't understand his duty. You with me? Come on, he didn't understand his duty like a lot of men today. There's no reason not to understand it, but he didn't understand his duty. Secondly, notice this. Jeroboam not only didn't understand his duty, but he also apparently failed to understand his blessings. His blessings. You know, Jeroboam, as I said, was greatly blessed in a lot of ways. And there were some things he didn't understand about his blessings. God allowed him to be blessed and do some things. We see some success certainly in his life, political, economic, social, professional, all of those things. But at the same time, though he had great success, we still read chapter 14 and verse 24 where it says this, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeroboam experienced probably the most successful rule in the areas I mentioned than any other king in Israel. He becomes king. Come on, that's pretty successful right there. He becomes king. He had great military success. Verse 25 and verse 28, as I've mentioned several times, he was able to keep Judah. Israel and Judah were constantly in battle. He was able to keep Judah in check down south. He recovered these massive amounts of land that I mentioned earlier that he took away from their enemies, again, and restored Israel to the size it was under Solomon. These things would have brought great economic success. They would have been resulted in great financial success. They would have resulted in great popularity. You know, you can do about anything to people as long as there's money in their checkbook. And so he would have been very popular in that sense. Yet despite all of that, come on, now listen, despite all of this success, we read verse 24. But he utterly failed at serving the Lord. Verse 24, it says, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was greatly blessed, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that a strange sounding statement? Despite all that he was doing, we read verse 24. I want you to notice, he didn't just fail to go to church. He patterned his life after the first Jeroboam. If you were with us, I'll remind you, the first Jeroboam was the first one to start all this mess. He established golden calves in Bethel and Dan and encouraged the people to go their service. He established a false religion. He established a counterfeit temple and a counterfeit God and led all of Israel astray. So Jeroboam here isn't just going to church. He's established a whole and continued a whole counterfeit religion, a counterfeit Savior, and a counterfeit God. He's making a mess out of everything. This is so wicked. Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, was so wicked that every king in the north after this, their wickedness was measured by how they compared to the first Jeroboam. Yet despite all of that, we read how successful he was. Come on, you still with me? Amen. Despite all of that, we still read how successful he was or how successful he seemed to be in life. So even though he was that successful, he was nowhere near right with God. You know what that means, don't you? Do you understand what it means? Despite all that we read, how successful he seemed to be, he wasn't right with God. And I would submit to you this morning, he didn't even know God. What that means is this, that we can never, ever associate a comfortable life. We can never associate doing well. We can never associate doing okay. We can never associate having some measure of success or the praise of others with being right with God. He was a man who didn't know his duty, and yet God's blessing him, which we'll come to why here in just a moment, but he had no clue of why he was being blessed. And we certainly can't associate blessing with being right with God, because this would be the primary example of the fact that you can be absolutely not right with God, not even know who God is, and yet at the same time appear to be greatly blessed. Excuse me. We can never associate apparent blessing with being right with Him. You know, you can have all this world has to offer and know nothing about God. You can be middle class, upper middle class, extremely wealthy, and as lost as a pagan who never heard of God. Jeroboam is proof that success in the world isn't any indicator of God's blessings or the saving relationship with Him. You know, people who are doing okay, listen, Dad, those leaders who are doing okay for themselves are sinners just as surely as someone who's never heard of the Lord. See, in leadership sometimes, here's what happens with a man. He doesn't understand the blessings of God. He'll appear to be blessed in his life, and he thinks, because I'm doing okay, got a job, we got two cars and a garage and the payments to go with it, we got a house, got a big TV hanging on my wall, everything seems to be doing pretty good. I don't tell me I need to go to church. I'm doing just fine. And then we fail to do our duty, which is to tell people, or those who are behind us, to fear God, because we got plenty of stuff. You can't ever associate apparent success with the fact that you are right with God. You understand, you can have all that and split hell wide open. Because having stuff is not the same as having the Savior. Having a saving relationship with Him. Jeroboam's proof of that. Secondly, not only is success in life not an indicator that you know the Lord or have a relationship with Him or on your way to heaven, this is going to sound strange to you maybe, but success at times can be a sign of the opposite. It wasn't Jeroboam's life. Listen, Israel had experienced in her history the heavy judgment of God. Now listen up. God hasn't been sitting by idly while all this has been going on for 150 years. If you've been with us, He's been judging them and sending the prophets and convicting them. He's been doing all this stuff all along the way. And God's been pouring out His wrath on them and His judgment on them. And they're seeing the results of it. Look at verse 26. It says this, "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel." Where did that affliction come from? It's because of the judgment of God, and His hand of blessing hasn't been on them. And it was very bitter, for there was no helper. There was no one to help them. There was no one in leadership to stand up and say, "This is the way." And so they were in bitter conviction and bitter condemnation and bitter judgment because of their sin. And God looked down from heaven and said, "There's no one to help them. There's no one to lead." Jeroboam could have done it, but he didn't. And so God takes a new tact. God says, "Here's what I'll do. I'll bless them. And maybe if I bless them, I can draw them through my blessing." Makes sense, doesn't it? To us and our flesh, anyway. Look what he says, verse 25. "And he restored all the coasts of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. For there was none shut up, none left to help. There was no helper in Israel. God wouldn't blot out their names. And he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam." He delivered them from their enemies through the hand of Jeroboam and blessed them in an effort to draw them to himself. Wouldn't it be great if we always turned at the blessings of God? God sought to draw them through his goodness. Yet neither Jeroboam nor the people turned from their sin, but only plowed ahead toward destruction that was coming in the days of Hoshea. And Jeroboam was not left to wonder what was going on, because he was told all this. Look what it says in verse 25, by the hand of Jonah the prophet. Here's what happened. Listen up. Jonah the prophet went to him and said this, "God is wearing you out because of your sin. And your people are in bitterness. And your people are suffering under the conviction and the chastening and the and just the plain consequences of sin." You understand, within sin's the seed of its own destruction. There's consequences just come with sin. And so he sends Jonah to the Lord, to Jeroboam. And he goes to Jeroboam and says this, "God is going to bless you He's going to allow you to recapture the land that Israel lost. By the time God's done blessing you, you're going to have as much territory as Solomon had, because God wants you to see how much he loves you, and he wants you to see his goodness. Jeroboam wasn't left to wonder how all this happened. Jonah told him why it happened. But you need to notice that despite all of that blessing, Israel just plowed on in her sin. It's sad, isn't it, that very few of us ever got saved hearing about the goodness of God. Isn't that true? You know, most of us got saved. I don't want to go to hell.
That's right.
Yeah. I don't want the judgment of God upon my life. And so God takes this new tank and pours out his blessings upon them. But Jeroboam had no concept of the purpose of these blessings. He didn't understand his duty, and he didn't understand the blessings of God upon his life. Even though Jonah told him, and later on, if you read the book of Amos, Amos and Hosea also got involved in this, explaining to Jeroboam what was wrong in his life. And apparently, there are times when those who are not right with God, when those who are lost seem to prosper as a result of God seeking to draw them through his goodness. You might be sitting here this morning, I'm almost done. You might be sitting here this morning and you say to yourself, well, I'm not going to church and everything's fine in my life. It might just be that God's seeking to draw you through his goodness. Not all of us that got saved because things were horrible in our life. You know what happened? Some of us were doing pretty good. And we went to church and heard how we were lost and cut off from God. And we said, well, we don't want that. And so we got saved. And found out that we didn't know what being blessed was like until we got saved. Amen. We don't all have to be beat to a pulp before we get saved. We don't all have to go through a whole series of ruined relationships and destroyed marriages and messed up children and destroyed lives before we get saved. Sometimes God draws us in his goodness. We just go to church. You know, when I got saved, I was kind of messed up as a teenager. When we started going to save, my wife and I were married. We had our daughter. Things were going pretty good. Starting my work in the military, we were doing all right. I went to church, and he said, told me what was wrong with me. I need to get saved. I was lost. And I heard that, and I thought, boy, that's what we need right there. I know this much. I don't want my daughter doing the dumb stuff I did. And so that's what I need to do. And she got saved, and I got saved. You don't have to be beat to a pulp to get saved. God draws some people through his goodness. The problem is, though, that too many times they don't understand his blessing. If you're not in church, you're not serving God, you don't know Jesus, he's not blessing you because you're right. He's blessing you in an effort to show how much he cares about you. If you'd come to him, you wouldn't have any idea what it was like to be blessed until you come to know him. The trouble is, though, we oftentimes look at those blessings, and like Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, we despise the blessings of God. That's what Paul said in Romans 2, verse 1 through 11. He says, God blesses mankind, and man despises the blessings and the forbearance of God because he doesn't understand what they are. This is such a sad story, Jeroboam. Here I have a man who came to the throne of Israel at a pivotal point in their history. This will be the last great king in the north. In many ways, I'm not saying the other kings couldn't turn, but in many ways, this will be Israel's last great hope for revival. This will be Israel's last great hope to fend off the destruction that's coming in 30 years. He comes to the throne for a moment such as this. He could have at this moment, and all that power and all that success and all that blessing, he could have stood up and said, for 150 years, we've been going the wrong way. This day forward, though, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve him. He could have stepped back and said, Jonah has told me the reason we're blessed as much as we are is because God's reaching out to us. I'm going to reach out to him because that's what I want. I want God's sustained blessing on my life, and I'm going to serve him. You know why? Listen up. Because I've got people for whom I am responsible. I have people. I'm the king. I have people for whom I'm responsible. Now listen up, and I'm done. If you're a father this morning, you have people for whom you're responsible. If you're a grandfather, you got people for whom you're responsible. If you have plans one day desiring to be a father, you will have people for whom you're responsible. Amen? First thing you need to do is get saved if you're not. Amen. Best thing you can do for your children is to get saved. You don't need to get saved because you're a father. You need to get saved because you're a sinner before a holy God. But the best thing you can do for your children is to get saved. There's no greater gift you can give to your children than a saved daddy. Then after you get saved, if you're not saved already, then you need to understand what your duty is. And here's your duty: to yourself, and teach your children to fear God, to keep His commandments, and walk in it. And to meditate on God's Word day and night. To post it in your house, on the doorpost of your home. And teach your children, here's why we do what we do. And here's why we are who we are. This is the way to go. Walk in it. You don't have to be woke. You don't have to be all the rest of this stuff. Live to serve Him. Son, daughter, I can help you with that. Follow me. Follow me. There's nothing better you can give your children than that. The sad part is, though, is one of the most desperately wicked times in our history, we have way too many Jeroboam's leading families, not enough Joshua's. Amen? If you're a young person today, you ought to be thankful if you have a Joshua leading your home. If you had a dad, moms are important too, but that's not what this is about today. If you had a dad who said, you know, we're going to serve God, that's worth more than gold. And I know growing up sometimes that gets annoying. Amen. But you ought to praise God that you have a dad who cares about you enough to serve Him, live for Him. Listen, man, whether you're a dad or a grandfather or just a man, we need to be leading the things of God. Amen. Mom, wives, you ought to be praying for your husband. Please help him to lead. Help my husband to be a Joshua. And help me never to use my influence to undo his leadership as a Joshua. Because what I want for my kids and my home is I want a Joshua. I want a guy who knows the Lord, knows the way to go, and is setting the example for our children. Nobody wants to raise ungodly children.